Our Old Testament lesson on this Lord's Day comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 10, the first four verses. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and to the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may take the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson from this morning is Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Image is everything. Tennis player Andre Agassi told us that in the early 90s. In a series of commercials for Canon cameras. Seemed a little overstated at the time. Image might not be everything. But these were the days before social media and personal branding. So now, today, image really is everything in our culture. One business writer said, "The fact is that you have a personal brand, whether you like it or not." Well, what is a personal brand? Basically, it's how the world sees you. One branding expert said, "A personal brand is a widely recognized and largely uniform perception or impression of an individual." How long does it take for people to make a judgment about our personal brand, about the image we project? It doesn't take very long. Two Princeton psychologists determine that it takes less than 1 second to form an impression of a stranger based only on his or her face. Less than a second, we make up our minds. And when that initial impression of a person is made, it's very difficult to change it. The image that is projected in less than 1 second gets printed on our minds and we can't alter it. But what if we make a mistake? What if we misread an image? John D. Rockefeller, the president of Standard Oil, was the richest man in the world in the late 19th, early 20th centuries. And one day at the Standard Oil offices, an accountant was moving into an office in which Rockefeller had kept a piece of exercise equipment. So the accountant, who didn't know what John D. Rockefeller looked like, happened to see the gazillionaire standing nearby, and he assumed that Rockefeller was some sort of lowly tradesman instead of the richest man in the world. And so he ordered Rockefeller to remove this piece of exercise equipment from his new office. Rockefeller went along with it. He said, "Okay," and he hauled off the piece of exercise equipment. Well, later, the accountant found out just who it was that he had ordered around. He expected to be fired on the spot. Rockefeller never mentioned it, took it in stride. But this accountant made a significant error in judging an image that could have destroyed his career. We have an image in our minds of what we think status and success should look like. Sometimes we get it wrong, and we make bad judgments based on the outward image because we can't see the heart. Our passage this morning contains one such misjudgment. We see in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44, that citizenship in Christ's kingdom requires humility and total commitment. First, Jesus tells us to beware. And second, Jesus tells us to be wise. Today, we'll look at Jesus' warning to beware. Lord willing, next time, we'll pick up with the command to be wise. So first, beware. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, so here's a little recap of how we got here. We're early in the week of his crucifixion and resurrection. Remember that he came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry in chapter 11. Then he cursed the fig tree. The fig tree represented national Israel. He cursed national Israel for rejecting the Messiah. Then he cleansed the temple. He drove out those who bought and sold in God's holy place of worship. They had turned a house of prayer into a den of thieves. The next day, we see him back in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and elders then challenge his authority. They're setting a trap for Jesus. They hope that he would claim divine authority so that they then can charge him with blasphemy. But he refused to play their game. Instead, he offered a question of his own. I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. He has them over a barrel. If they say what they truly believe, that John's baptism is from man, then the people will turn on them. Because as Mark says, all the people held that John really was a prophet. But of course, these religious leaders can't say that John's baptism is from heaven, even though it really was. Because then John's prophetic words are from heaven, and his testimony that Jesus is the Messiah is from heaven. And the religious leaders can say anything but that. So they refuse to answer Jesus' question so that they would not incriminate themselves. So Jesus then refuses to answer their dishonest question. Then in chapter 12, we saw that Jesus does answer their question with the parable of the talents. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He shows them that the nation of Israel and its religious leaders are about to be judged for rejecting the Messiah. And then we saw Jesus challenged by the Pharisees and the Herodians. These were unlikely partners who united in their desire to eliminate Jesus. And they too attempt to trap him in a question. This time it's related to paying taxes and the occupying Roman Empire. If Jesus sides with the Romans, well, then he'll lose the favor of the Jewish crowds. If he sides with the people, he'll become even more of a target for the Romans. He'll be seen as a potential threat to their power. Jesus, of course, skillfully avoids their trap. He doesn't give the Romans any grounds for charges of rebellion against him, and he doesn't alienate the Jewish crowds by becoming servile to the Roman emperor. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," one of the most well-known sayings in all of Scripture. He's saying we should render unto Caesar that which bears his image, the coin, and that we should render unto God those things which bear his image, ourselves, human beings made in the image of God. The Sadducees then confront Jesus. They question him about the resurrection. They're making a mockery of belief in the resurrection with this absurd hypothetical scenario they pose, not so subtly questioning the belief in the resurrection itself. Then we saw Jesus' encounter with a scribe and a Pharisee. In this encounter, he's finally able to give a positive teaching, a about the first and second greatest commandments. So then Mark concludes in verse 34 of chapter 12. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. He silenced the religious leaders. No more questions trying to trap Jesus. Then in verse 35, Jesus reveals that he is the Son of David and the Son of God. His genealogy proves he's the Son of David, and his resurrection proves he is the Son of God. So now we come to verse 38 with all that in the background. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." So again, he's still in the temple teaching, and he's teaching about who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of God. He's the invading king. And he's teaching about the nature of his kingdom. His kingdom is spiritual. It is not of this world. The king then issues a warning about those who are outside of his kingdom. He warns against those who could deceive the citizens of his kingdom. We've seen him issue similar warnings before. In chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "Watch out, beware," same word, "beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Previously, he warned about the Pharisees. Now he's warning about the scribes. We've seen Jesus encounter the scribes multiple times in the Gospel of Mark. Every instance but one is negative. Every time they encounter him, it's a negative interaction, but one. In chapter 3, they accuse him of being demon-possessed. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." The scribes in chapter 7 questioned Jesus about the disciples not following man-made laws about hand washing. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" When he cleanses the temple, the scribes are angry. In verse 18 of chapter 11, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Then we see them challenge him. Verse 28 of chapter 11, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And then after he delivers the parable of the talents, they want to lock him up. Verse 12 of chapter 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Every time it's negative with these scribes. But we do see one positive encounter with a scribe. We saw that in verse 28 of chapter 12. One of the scribes came up and heard him disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Finally, a scribe who is not duplicitous, trying to trap Jesus. So Jesus is able to teach him about the first and the second greatest commandments. The scribe then responds in verse 32, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. There is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This is a wonderful response, especially for a scribe to give to Jesus. Anything but hostility is a good response. But this guy gets it. Jesus says so in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." The scribes that Jesus warns about in verse 38 are not like this scribe. They're included with the scribes who are seeking to destroy Jesus because of his teaching about his kingdom. He could have said, "Not all the scribes are like this. The one we just encountered is not like this. But beware of the ones who are. Beware of the scribes." Well, what's the problem with these scribes? The problem is what they like, what they desire, what they take pleasure in. They have misplaced affections. We should delight in the Lord. We should delight in the things of God. Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. We should desire what Christ desires. We should pursue those things rather than worldly pleasures. We should delight in what honors Christ, not what honors ourselves. Not so with these scribes. They desire to elevate themselves rather than to elevate Christ. And their pleasure is found in four things. First, they like or desire to walk around in long robes. Now, obviously, we have different clothing in our day than they had in the ancient world. So what about these long robes? Well, these are not everyday clothing that Jesus is referencing here. They're not robes that someone would wear to work in the fields, work in a blacksmith shop. This is festive clothing. When the prodigal son returns home in Luke 15, says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. It's a celebratory robe. For us, this probably would fall under the category of formal wear or black tie. It's not something you wear every day. You don't wear it to the office. You don't wear it to work in the garden. It's a celebratory piece of clothing. You certainly wouldn't notice if someone was wearing a tuxedo walking around Walmart. And that's what these guys are doing, these scribes. They're wearing these ceremonial robes in their everyday life. And these robes that the scribes are wearing might even be priestly garments. It's possible that they're not only wearing priestly robes, but they could even be priests. You could be a scribe and a priest. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, uses the same word for a priest's robe. He says these were peculiar garments appointed for the priests and for all the rest, which they call priestly garments. In God's delivery of the prescriptions for the priests in the Mosaic Covenant, we see in Exodus 28, the designation of special clothing for the priests. He says, you shall make holy garments, same word, holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So these scribes might be wearing priestly robes. But instead of wearing these priestly garments in the temple, they're walking around town in them. And they know they would get attention if they wear these in public. This is peacocking. It's attracting attention for themselves with their elaborate attire. Look at me. Look how special I am. Drawing your attention to themselves. If the scribes are priests, well, their behavior is simply an ostentatious display to seek the adulation of the people. They're not supposed to wear their priestly garments for common activities. But if they're not actually priests, they're just wearing priestly garments, well, then now they're doing cosplay like priests, dressing like priests, just to gain attention in the marketplace. Either way, whatever the motivation is for what they're doing, they're attempting to elevate themselves rather than to elevate Christ. Now, the point of God commanding the priests to wear specific clothing was to signal that in their office of priests, they are holy. They are set apart for the Lord in their office. And the point of this was not to draw attention to the priests. The garments were to be worn when they were performing their priestly duties. So we see Exodus 28, verse 43. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This attire was designated for the holy worship of the Lord, not for running errands around town, going to the marketplace. It was reserved for the holy actions performed as part of their holy office of priest. So this is their first error, walking around in long robes. The second error, the scribes like greetings in the marketplace. We also see this in Matthew 23. They like greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. So it was customary in that culture for a person of lower status to greet someone of a higher status. One rabbinical writing of the day said, a person must greet one who is greater than he in knowledge of Torah. So lay people, non-religious people, or younger religious leaders would initiate a greeting with these scribes, with these elder religious leaders. They're viewed to be the mature spiritual leaders. And the greeting is a sign to all who are in the vicinity that the scribe is someone special, someone important, someone who is to be acknowledged. The individual bringing the greeting acknowledges the scribe. They're in the marketplace. You see the scribe there. The person says, hello, Rabbi so-and-so. Well, then everyone who is within earshot would take notice. Oh, that's Rabbi so-and-so. But why do they desire these greetings? It's not just the cultural practice. It's an opportunity for them to receive adulation. Now, when they receive this adulation, when they receive these greetings in the marketplace, we can't think of it like a mob scene. This is not like a teen idol getting accosted. It's not Beatlemania. So that's not the kind of adulation they're receiving. But it's a small ego boost that these scribes receive as people in the marketplace greet them as a minor celebrity. They walk around in their elaborate robes, standing out, peacocking through the marketplace, trying to be noticed, to feel significant, to signal to others that they are significant, and you should think so too. Their third failure is their desire to have the best seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at the feast. The first seats, or the choice seats, were reserved for esteemed guests and dignitaries. It was a symbol of social status and respect. One rabbinical writing of the day reads, how did the elders sit in session in the synagogue? It was facing the people with their backs toward the sanctuary. So the important people would sit at the front of the synagogue. They would face the people, and behind them would be the chests that contained the scrolls of Scripture. So they're seated up front where all can see them. And they might have gotten this idea from the Roman Senate, this arrangement of the synagogue. The Roman Senate actually passed a law that mandated that the first row of seats at any public event must be reserved for senators. It's a bit difficult to see the equivalent of this in our day, the choice seats in the synagogue. In the past, we might compare it to sitting on a platform during a religious service, like the old Billy Graham crusades. It was common in evangelistic meetings, other services going back centuries, that various dignitaries, religious leaders, they would sit on the platform behind the pulpit. Everyone could see them. But we don't really see that anymore in religious services. It could be compared to roped off VIP seatings we see sometimes at megachurches or big evangelical conferences where the celebrities sit, other important people sit. And then the scribes like or desire a place of honor at feasts. Seating at meals was determined by your social rank. The host, of course, takes the best position, and the most honored guest is to his right, and on it goes. And the further you were from the host, well, there, the lower your social status. One rabbinical writing read, what is the order for reclining? When there are two great couches, the greatest among them reclines at the head of the first, the second to him reclines below him. So in the ancient world, people didn't sit on chairs at a table. They would lie on their side, usually their left elbow, on a couch, and they would eat with their right hand. So the position to the immediate right of the host is the prime position at the meal. He's on his elbow, he's looking right at you as he eats. This is the place of honor at feasts. We saw Jesus warn against taking the seat of honor in Luke 14. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, Do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, these scribes are exalting themselves. They're taking the place of honor at feast. They desire this. So Jesus gives us this warning: beware of these scribes, those who desire to elevate themselves by walking around in ostentatious clothing, by receiving adulatory greetings in the marketplace, by sitting in the best seats in the synagogue, by taking place of honor at feasts. And then if that weren't bad enough, verse 40, these scribes who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. We now hear two descriptions of the negative activity of these scribes. The word devour is used for wild animals killing their prey. These scribes are behaving in a vicious manner. Now, when he says they devour widows' houses, he could be referring to the actual building, which would include all their household goods, their worldly possessions. They could be devouring all that these widows possess. Or it could refer to the household, meaning the people who live together in the house. Either way, these scribes are cutting a path of destruction through the lives of these widows. Now, we don't know exactly how they are devouring these widows. There's a few possibilities. It probably involves gaining their trust, using their respected and honored status as religious leaders. Then they abuse that trust. They rob these widows blind in some way. One way it could be that the scribes were acting as lawyers. This was one of their functions as scribes, to act as lawyers. And they could be involved in settling the will of these widows' dead husbands. So they're helping these widows settle the will of their husbands, but yet they're cheating the widows out of everything they have, devouring their houses. Widows are among the most vulnerable in any society, especially the ancient world. With no husband to protect them or provide for them, they were an easy target for thieves and for con men. We often see widows linked to orphans as the most susceptible to harm. So knowing how at risk they are, God warns us against harming them. Exodus 22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Deuteronomy 10, God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. Deuteronomy 27, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. God commands us to protect them. This is why every Lord's Day I pray for orphans and widows. We see throughout the prophets of the Old Testament that God indicts Israel for violating his command to protect the vulnerable. Ezekiel 22, father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in you. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. Preying on these defenseless widows is a heinous sin committed by these evil scribes. We in our day must be absolutely committed to protecting the most vulnerable in our church. We just did our child protection training this morning in the Sunday school hour, reminding us of these things, charging us with protecting those who are vulnerable. We all must be on guard and be vigilant in this area. Do all that we can to protect those who cannot protect themselves. And similar to these vicious scribes devouring widows' houses, We see predatory behavior today from so-called religious leaders, the health and wealth preachers who prey on widows, other vulnerable people, making empty promises that God will make you healthy and rich if only you'll send money to me. Just like these scribes, they devour the widows' houses with their lies and abuse. Not only that, Jesus says they make, for a pretense, they make long prayers. It's probably connected with their attention-seeking behavior in verses 38 and 39. Jesus speaks of this behavior in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So these scribes in their eye-catching robes are now delivering ear-catching, lengthy prayers. Now, long prayers aren't necessarily bad in every circumstance. We don't want to condemn everyone who prays a long prayer. The Puritans certainly were known for their very lengthy prayers. So it's not just the length of the prayer in and of itself. The issue is motivation. Jesus says they're doing this for a pretense. It's insincere. They're praying these long prayers not to be heard by God, but to be heard by men. It's a show. They're putting on a show for everyone to see. No doubt, they're using flowery language in these prayers, trying to impress their hearers, whatever the first century Jewish equivalent of Shakespeare was. This is how they're praying, to get an audience, to put on a show. The whole thing is a performance. They're actors. They're acting like pious men of God, but they are nothing but imposters, flitting about the marketplace in their fancy robes just so people will praise them, loving the honor and the deference that they receive as they sit in the VIP section of the synagogue and in the feasts, praying these long prayers to give the impression that they're holy. Yet all the while, they're preying on the most vulnerable. This is the epitome of spiritual abuse. Again, we see similar behavior in our day from religious leaders. Now, it's probably not as widespread as the first century because pastors and other clergy today are not as esteemed in our society. I would guess the majority of the people in the United States have a negative opinion of religious leaders today. Not only due to the overall turning away from Christianity we're experiencing in our culture, but pastors have also damage their own reputation with many cases of abuse. But in the past, ministers were respected in the United States. Overall, ministers had a reputation for being trustworthy, for being dependable, for caring for members of their congregations, for their communities, for protecting the vulnerable. And typically in those days, 19th century and before, the minister would be one of the most well-educated citizens in the town. Most people didn't attend college in those days, university. So people would regard the minister as more knowledgeable, more wise than the average person. Ministers in that context certainly would be tempted to act like these scribes, walking around in their clerical gown outside of church, receiving greetings at the marketplace, the town square, sitting in the best seats in the community, taking the place of honor in religious services. In our day, most religious leaders don't have that same temptation for this type of behavior. If I go to Costco, I'm not looking for laudatory greetings just because I'm a pastor. Nobody's going to give that to me. But we do see similar behavior again from the health and wealth preachers. As we said, robbing widows of their last pennies while they fly around on private jets, or theologically liberal pastors who pal around with celebrities and politicians, pretending to be pious, but really they are just actors. It can happen on the small scale as well. Celebrity pastors aren't the only ones who seek to elevate themselves in these ways, to elevate themselves instead of elevating Christ. But most people in Jesus' day didn't recognize this problem. They saw the scribes and the other religious leaders as the model of holiness. The image that they project is one of piety and godliness. Their personal brand is the most righteous people in the community. So the people respect and honor them, and the religious leaders abuse it. We saw with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 that most people believed in the first century that wealth was a blessing from God for righteous behavior. If someone had great riches, well, he must be holier than poor people. God is rewarding him for his righteous behavior with great wealth. So when the rich young ruler rejects Jesus and he walks away, they tell the disciples in Mark 10 how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are amazed at these words. Jesus continues in verse 24, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." This is overturning everything the disciples thought about righteousness and holiness. To them, being rich equals being righteous. And so they respond exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved? If this rich man, who is clearly righteous because God has blessed him with great wealth, can't enter the kingdom of heaven, then who can?" they think. And the same is true for the scribes and the religious leaders. It's not just the wealthy, it's the religious elites who are esteemed in this culture. And the people have this image in their minds of the religious leaders as the pinnacle of holiness. Image is everything for them. And surely the religious leaders are fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Their righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us the crowd's reaction when Jesus says this, but they must have been bewildered, shocked, astonished. No one's righteousness in their mind even matches the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, let alone exceeds it. Who can be saved? But the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is no righteousness at all. The image of status and success they project is an illusion as they elevate themselves through their desire for adulation. They may have the most prominent seats in the synagogue at the religious feasts, but they have no place in the kingdom of God. Citizenship in Christ's kingdom requires humility. Instead of walking around in a flashy robe, John the Baptist wears camel hair. The disciples only take one tunic when Jesus sends them out in Mark chapter 6. Instead of desiring honorific greetings in the marketplace, citizens in Christ's kingdom are promised persecution. He says in John 15, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Citizenship in Christ's kingdom doesn't come with front row seats at the synagogue and places of honor at the feasts. Jesus said in Mark 10, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And rather than preying on the weak and the vulnerable, like these scribes, citizens of Christ's kingdom must care for widows and orphans. James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." And instead of long, pretentious prayers aimed at the ears of men, our prayers must be sincere. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. These scribes are living the good life now, but judgment is coming. Jesus says at the end of verse 40, they will receive the greater condemnation. God hates hypocrisy. Instead of loving God and loving their neighbor, as Jesus commanded to the other scribe in Mark 12, verse 30, these scribes only love themselves. Those who feign piety while serving themselves will receive greater judgment. The true image of Christianity in this age is not success and adulation. It's suffering and persecution. Instead of being greeted with praise and respect like the scribes, Christ received scorn and ridicule. He did take his place of honor, but it was not at the synagogue or the feast. It was on a wooden cross next to two thieves. The religious leaders and the crowds made a grave misjudgment based on his outward image. They saw an unimpressive man of weakness. They didn't know he was the Messiah and the King. And the same is true for Christ's kingdom, the church. The outward image is unexceptional and powerless. But we know that Christ is extending his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And the personal brand of the King and his kingdom in this present evil age is power made perfect through weakness. It's victory through suffering. Image really is everything. The image of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we have heard him as he speaks to us in the preaching of the gospel. And now let us behold his image as we see him in the bread and the wine, the true image of the body and blood of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great Savior. Help us to see him as he is, Messiah and King, and as he is for us, our Savior and Mediator. Conform us, we pray, more and more into his image, and use us to spread the fame of his name to the ends of the earth. In the name of our great King, we pray. Amen.